What I had in mind, the Lord has been speaking to me about Passover and what it's really meant to us. And I guess I sort of envisioned getting up and saying, Passover, rah, rah, rah. But I realized that I'm a storyteller. And I keep meticulous records. I can tell you what I did on this date for the last 25 years. And what I wrote, what the message was like, you know, everything. So I don't have all that here today, but I want to just, David and I have been married almost 40 years now, and I've been hanging around with the Levines for about 43, maybe 44 years. And my sort of passage into that family began with Passover. And during those years, prior to our marriage and then after we were married, there were four generations of us that met together for Passover. Aunts and uncles came from all over the country. We lived in Roanoke, Virginia at the time. And so David's parents lived there. We lived there. Some of his siblings, David is one of six children. So when you add in spouses, you added in aunts and uncles, children, grandchildren, our children were a part of this. And there were four generations and probably between 35 and 50 people mostly. So for about 10 years, that's how we experienced Passover. It was a big family affair. And during those years, we really were like the interns in a way. You know, David had done Passover all of his life. And, you know, as a child, because about the time we married, he was still pretty much of a child. I'm talking age-wise here. So he was, you know, he was now learning how to lead a Seder, and his father would give him, you know, parts to do. I was in the kitchen with David's mother, who was best cook in the world. And it was a big family affair, and David's parents had a huge house, and there was enough room, whoever came, you know, there was plenty of room for them. And it was at the time when there were a lot of babies, and there were so many babies to attend to that David's mother, in her great wisdom, would take a good-sized meat bone and tie it to the high chair so that you didn't always have to pick up something for the baby, so the baby always had a bone to gnaw on. So I learned very practical things about, you know, how to take care of big groups. Well, during that period, David's mother had a brain aneurysm and was incapacitated for the rest of her life. And for more than 15 years, she lived without really responses, except when David would pray for her or speak duck to her. But our lives really changed when she was taken out of the scene, and myself and the other sisters had to step up and learn how to do what needed to be done for a Seder. And those were learning years and difficult times. And then that went on for about 10 years, that period. And then we moved from Roanoke, Virginia to Rochester, New York. We took a lot of people with us, 27, 28 people from our congregation. And we joined another community there, and David was a pastor at that time. But we had such, you know, our Jewish life was so ingrained in us that we were determined for our friends to learn about Passover. We didn't have family in that city, but we would gather friends. And when we lived in the earlier city, Roanoke, we had a huge space that besides the family Seders, we would have friend Seders. And our goal was always for our friends to learn about it and then do it themselves. So we could seat 50. So I had this strange, still do, thing that they're not your guests unless you do everything. Now that, I'd advise everybody to, you know, sort of change that mode. It's not sustainable. So, but we would do Passover Seders for 50 in our home. We moved out all the chairs. We brought in extra tables. I mean, all the furniture. We bought extra chairs. We had dishes for 50, all the same. I still have them. If anybody needs Passover dishes for 50, they belong to you now. So we then learned to do it like that. We're teaching others. And as we moved to Rochester, our house was a lot smaller. Well, David's list was always 50 people because that's, you know, what we did. We could seat 25, maybe 32, but that was a real stretch. And still, we did it all. It was like a three, four-day affair, getting the house ready, getting rid of all the leaven and hummus, and so it's like getting rid of things that you really need to dispose of, and it, of course that reflects in our own lives. But you're preparing for something new. You're preparing for the arrival of new things. It's a time of the year where you can really expect God to do something new. And but it really does take preparation. You've got to get rid of the old. You've got to bring in the new. And you've got to welcome your guests. You've got to prepare for your guests. You've got to, you know, prepare for yourself for your guests and your home. So during these years in Rochester, we started a new tradition, and that was to do a foot washing at the beginning of every Seder. And during those years, we were like, we weren't getting away from the American traditional Jewish Seder. We were focusing more in on, we were keeping a lot of that, but we're focusing more in on the things that Yeshua did at his Seder. And he started by washing feet. So I cannot tell you the things that happened during this part of our Seder. Sometimes it would be 2-3 hours. The food would be getting cold, and we'd be praying and blessing people. We'd have the women wash the women's feet, the men wash the men's feet. We saw absolute miracles. And just to tell you one, since I have to tell stories, we had friends, a Jewish friend who was in a church. He hadn't been to a synagogue since he was 13 years old. He wasn't interested in his Jewish roots in any way. He was married to a lovely woman, and they had been married like 15 years and wanted a child. She was a nurse. She knew way too much. She'd had every procedure possible to have a child. No child. So we had a Seder, I think it was probably about 1992, and the women were washing her feet, and as we were blessing her, I noticed it wasn't, oh, Lord, give her a child. The prayers were more like, let the doctor be attentive, make sure that there are no mishaps in the delivery room. It was absolutely prayer towards the outcome of delivering of a baby. And as we sort of realized what's happening, we were all sort of stunned. 30 days from that date, she conceived. And they had a baby. I'm telling you, for every year we did foot washings, we have stories like that. It was amazing. And so we continued that. Around that time, we've been in Rochester about 10 years. We started traveling to the former Soviet Union. Now, this is another story. I'll try to tell a short part. Have I gone too far? Have I gone too far? This is always the question. So we decided that our first Seder in Ukraine was going to be in Kiev. and we were assisting a rabbi there. And so they had never done a Seder. We brought Seders to the former Soviet Union. So they had never done a Seder in this Messianic congregation, and they said, well, what do we need? How can we prepare? And David said, I want a whole lamb. You know, we're going to have a whole lamb. We're going to cook a whole lamb, and it's going to be wonderful. And so this is how David prepares. He has these great ideas, you know, and then let's do that. And then we're all like, oh, my goodness. So we arrive at the Kiev airport. Now, you have to remember, this was still, the atmosphere was very dark at that time, about 94 something, 95. And we had friends with us who had never traveled overseas before, and the trip already had been so traumatic that these people thought for sure they were going to die on this trip. So we get off the plane. It's when you can take a lot of luggage. We all have a lot of luggage because we have a lot of the stuff for the Seder in our luggage. We arrive, we get out there, and we're assured somebody's going to pick us up. We go outside, and there's this small sort of Jeep and we open the back, and what's in the back? The lamb. So there it is. It's no head, dead. It has its feet in the back. So with white paper, the guy raises it up, and here's this dead lamb, you know? This is dinner. So we're like, oh, this isn't exactly what we had planned. So this car would only hold David, the lamb, and the luggage. So they take off. This guy is not happy to be driving this lamb in this car, the person who's driving. They take off for the hotel, which we later found out was a mafia hotel. Mir Hotel. So we go to Mir Hotel, or David does. We have to go on buses. And an interpreter that we knew was with us. And as we're approaching a stop, I noticed he's moving away. And it's a bus that has like a connection, two big long thing. He's moving away. And I see him get off the bus. And I start pounding on the window saying, Alyosha, I have no money. I don't know where the hotel is. Don't leave us. And so other passengers on the bus started doing the same thing. Other passengers are pounding on the window saying, Alyosha, come back. So it was quite a scene. Our American friends were mortified. I was mortified. And so, Alyosha, we're on the bus. Alyosha's gone. I have no idea what to do next. No cell phones, no contact numbers. I mean, talk about unprepared. So, we're riding along, and I'm thinking, I have to, like, keep it together because these people already think they're going to die, you know? And so, after a few minutes, I hear, Cindy! Cindy. Well, we had another interpreter that was about this tall, Vlasta. Do you remember Vlasta? She was Czech. And so Vlasta, Alyosha got off, Vlasta got on, but she was in the other half of the bus, you know, way down there. So finally I knew we were going to get there. So anyway, we get to the hotel, they unload us, and there are all these big steps going up to the hotel, and what I see is David sitting on these steps, you know, looking pitiful with this mountain of luggage next to him and the lamb. This driver literally dumped David, the luggage and the lamb, out of his Jeep and left. No, can I help you get your luggage to the front, you know? So this was our first real challenge with Passover in the former Soviet Union. And that particular night, the lamb got cooked, everything went well, we had lots of food, but we started washing feet, and that went on for 3 hours. while the food, you know, sat. And this is in like a, what do you call the places where we would meet, Yura? A culture house, like a big meeting. It's like a room with a stage, like a stage in a gymnasium, you know, a kind of room with a stage and a few seats, like hotel seats. So we prayed and blessed and washed feet until people, we had to finally eat maybe at 10 o'clock. And by the time we were finished, there were no buses running. So all these people, of course, we're so these, you know, American, there's another word to put with that, but, you know, we just didn't anticipate what a problem this would be for everybody. But eventually everybody got home. That was the beginning of our Seders in the former Soviet Union. Now, we had many other exciting ones, but during those 10 years, we weren't with our family at all. We were going to the congregations that where we had responsibility, and we were teaching them and the basics. What items? How do you prepare it? What do you get rid of? What do you keep? You know, really, how to live a Jewish lifestyle. And there were years where we would be in three different cities or four, many cities at a time, just for the Passover season, to have Passover Seders in those cities. Well, one year, we were in Minsk. We had been to several other cities, and we were in Minsk. And we had a friend who was a believer, who was a shaliach. Now, who knows what a shaliach is? A shaliach works for the Israeli government. It's the word that we get our word apostle from. So a shaliach is sent from the Israeli government to different parts of the world in order to recruit people in those parts of the world to move to Israel. He's like the ambassador that goes out and gathers up. So we met this man. David was the first Messianic Jew he ever met. And he came to faith and kept his job because he didn't tell anybody. Later he told and he lost his job. But this was during a time when he was still in secret. And so he was meeting with all the rabbis in a huge part of the Soviet Union. Like, I don't remember what group, but it was a very big group of every kind of rabbi imaginable. So he said, meet us at this certain hotel, like at 1 a.m. And we're like, what? So we meet him at this hotel at 1 a.m. He said, do you know what's happening at this other hotel over here in Minsk right now? And we said, no. And he said, well, all these rabbis are meeting over there, and you know what they're talking about? And we said, no. And he said, well, they're talking about you and Shalom Network International, which was our ministry, is our ministry. And he said, they can't figure out what to do because they see that your congregations are growing. And one year you have public seders. The next year you have seders in homes. So every year they're behind. So it said you had public seders last year, so this year they're doing public seders, but you're having home seders. So we had no idea we were causing confusion, but our thinking was that we'd have public seders and people would begin to learn how to do a seder. They'd take it for themselves. Passover isn't a time where you just receive, it's active. You're active during Passover. You gather your family. During many of our years, we had a lot of Israeli friends. I can't tell you how many Israeli friends we had at Passover Seders. Or people asked us to do model Seders at their churches. And frankly, we didn't do that. We would say to a pastor, you can come to our Seder. You can learn. But this is personal. This isn't for the, to us, it's not for the big crowds. This was, Yeshua did Passover with his family, with his friends. And so our model has, what I'd say is that it's seasonal. that we've had many seasons in our lives. We had big Seders here in Jacksonville for a while. When we moved here, that was the pattern, to have public Seders out someplace. Well, we found that a lot of families couldn't afford it, that it was really hard on parts of the congregation who did most of the work, and that there were some real just challenges with that. And then another year, we decided to have it in the synagogue, and we moved everything out. And I don't know if any of you remember doing that over in the other location, but we had the Seder in the sanctuary. It wiped out the team for 1 month that worked on that Seder. They were like absent, you know, missing in action after that. So we really feel like at this time, and I'm not saying it's the only way we're going to do it as a community, but we really encourage you to have a Seder at home. If it means four people, so be it. That, however many, have your family, have a Jewish friend, have people into your home that you want to serve, that you want to bless, that you want to strengthen your relationship with. And let me see if I have another note here too. So I just want to just go over a few points. Passover is active. You're active in removing what shouldn't be there in your home and in yourself. You're active in gathering and preparing things that should be there for the Seder. You're preparing yourself to receive and meet the Holy Spirit and to welcome your guests and Holy Spirit into your home. And you're looking for what God wants for you for the next season. And so I just want to say that's been our experience for about 40 years now, a little more than 40 years. And just like every other season of life, there are changes. When you have babies in your family operates one way. When you have multi-generations, your family operates, you know, another way. And when you begin to be the grown-ups in the family, then you operate another way. There were years that we lived overseas that our daughter Allison was, she was really the only connection between David and I and his family. She would make the trek to the Levine Passover while we were overseas for 10 years. And we were really very, in a way, because of time, disconnected from David's siblings, because we didn't see them at Passover, and that was the big gathering. But Allison and her family held a place for us during those years. And so just understand that it doesn't work. Passover doesn't go the same way every year. But don't get into a habit of thinking it's somebody else's job to prepare it for you. That every one of us need to have Passover in our hearts, and that we prepare it for ourselves, and we prepare it for other people. And hopefully, as we do that, then the other people will learn and prepare it for others. And that's how we want to grow, in that really organic way. I think I took too long.
That was great. That was great. That was great. Thank you, Sandy, for sharing the. It did make me remember one Passover that was extremely challenging. My sister Karen, who I love dearly, and we're very close, but sometimes she's thinking in a different way than I'm thinking. And we were doing Passover at her house, and her kids were young, and she had a pacifistic view about life in general. And so she said, during the Seder, don't say anything about death or about the death of the firstborn or the 10th plague. And I was thinking, how do you do a Seder without this? And so finally we negotiated where I could use softer words. You know, passed away. That the little ones wouldn't quite get. Oh, they passed away. What does that mean? I don't know. On to the next story. Whatever the challenges are that you face in having Passover, don't let the lack of experience be the one that keeps you from doing it. Because if you read in the book of Exodus, the first Passover was held in homes by people who had never celebrated Passover. Is that correct? And so if people made the excuse, well, I'd like to do that, but, you know, we've never done it before. It's not part of our tradition. I didn't grow up with this. Or I don't know how to do it. No, there were some very simple directions about how to do it. So I would encourage you, do as simple or as complicated, as short or as long as you desire, but do Passover in your homes. Do it with family and friends and invite people. And go visit with others. That's why there are many nights of Passover, so that you can do it with family, you can do it with friends, you can do it in one place, then do it in another place. With that in mind, we won't have Shabbat services Friday night next week here in the synagogue. We encourage you to welcome the first Seder night at home with family, with friends, in someone else's home, and to organize your own seders as you desire, and don't be left out. And if you have room for 50, good. If you have room for 5, that's also good. If all you can do is English, that's good. If you don't even speak English, use another language, you'll do fine. And this week, if you need Haggadahs, we have Messianic Haggadahs we can loan to you. You just need to contact Jared in the office and request a meeting time that's good where you can pick up some Haggadahs. And if you don't want a Messianic Haggadah, you can go to Publix, and the Maxwell House Haggadah is available. I don't know how much Maxwell House you have to buy in order to get one. But because Maxwell House is in Jacksonville, you can always find Maxwell House Haggadahs, which used to be the conservative standard Haggadah for the whole conservative movement. Now that Maxwell House coffee is not, you know, like, I'm not sure where to rank it. Enough said. So clean out your chametz, create a chametz-free zone in your house. Let your house be free of leaven, and let this be a time of real joy, a time of cleansing for you, a time of healing as well for you. Also, in order to prepare for Passover spiritually, we're having tomorrow night at 5 o'clock a really great opportunity for extended worship and then for prayer ministry as well. So Eric Painter, who's standing up in the back right there waving at you, you can wave some more, Eric. Eric's going to be leading worship with a good worship team, and we're going to be praying with you and for you that all that God has in mind for your Passover breakthroughs will come to pass. And so if you need healing, if you need a job, if you need restoration in relationships, if you need some kind of breakthrough, if you need freedom, if you need to come out of bondage of any kind, I want to encourage you to come tomorrow night at 5 o'clock and join with us. And if anyone you know, love, any family member, any friend, they don't have to be a member of the congregation here, they don't even have to be familiar with our congregation, if they need the breakthroughs that God can give them at this event, I encourage you, bring them with you. If they're sick, bring them. If they have problems and they're looking for God's help, bring them. If they have a vision for the future and hope, but they don't see what their next step is. Bring them, because God is able to do great things. We're going to spend time in worship on Sunday at 5 o'clock. We're going to spend time in prayer. It is going to be a spectacular time. It's not a time for food, so you want to have eaten before or have plans to eat afterwards. It's not a hospitality event, but it is going to be a spectacular time. And so I encourage you, set aside time for this and come and join us. It will definitely be worthwhile. Well, I have a question about timing. How long do the children go? How much more time do they need? Okay. No, you did great. I'm happy. I'm thinking maybe I'm off the hook. I'm just trying to find out if I am. In which case I can say, you want to listen to the podcast from last night because it was a useful message. And thanks. But if the kids need to be in their classes for more than 10 minutes longer, then I'll share. You know, a rabbi once looked at his watch and said, you know what it means when a rabbi looks at his watch? Nothing. I'm looking to see if I have any more announcements I can give. You know. Okay, we'll just wait. Talks amongst yourself now. I'm in an unusual mood today. So I'm just happy standing up here filling time. How much more time do they need?
Already.
They're finished? Okay, well, let's close with Aaron's blessing. But before we do, we'll have, which I always forget to do. This is awesome. Thank you, Sandy. Sandy, that was a great word you brought today. I love that cartoon where the little kid in class says, raises his hand and says, teacher, can I be excused? My mind is full.
Brain.
Brain. Yes, thank you. So we're going to thank the Lord, and then we'll close with Aaron's blessing. And afterwards, we'll pass around some challah. You can greet one another and have a little fellowship. So please join with me. Baruch atah Adonai, Eloheinu melech haolam, borei pri hagafen, amen. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who creates the fruit of the vine. Amen.
Mm.
Mm. Welch is a very good year. Last Shabbat challah for a little while.
Yeah.
Please join me. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam hamotzi lechem min haaretz. Amen. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. Amen. So after the close, we're going to pass around challah and share that with you. Right now, let's just close with Aaron's blessing. If you're standing by yourself, would you mind moving so that you're with others? Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmerecha. Ye'er Adonai p'nav elecha v'yichunecha. Yisa Adonai p'nav elecha v'yasem lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep watch over you and protect you. May the Lord cause the light of his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his face to you and give you his peace. In the name of Yeshua, the Prince of Peace. Amen. Shabbat shalom. See you tomorrow at 5:00.